We turn this morning to the second psalm. Psalm number 2. I'm reading from the American Standard Version of 1901. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Just a further word of prayer. Father, we've already committed ourselves to thee, but Lord, we do just want to recognize in thy presence that apart from thee, whether speaking or hearing, we can do nothing. We thank thee, beloved Lord, that thou hast provided that anointing. And into that anointing, by faith, we stand this morning, whether for speaking or whether for hearing, that, Lord, we may meet with thee, we may receive from thee. And this will be a time in thy sight effective, because thy word finds a dwelling place, a lodgment in our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The little phrase that I have taken as a theme for what the Lord has given me is in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 1. Isaiah and chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burner. For Zion's sake. This morning I want to talk about the battle over Zion. We shall talk a little later about the real meaning of Zion, but I want to introduce the whole subject this morning by talking about the tremendous battle and conflict that rages over what God calls Zion. Now, this second psalm that we've read together is what we call a messianic psalm. That is recognized by all by biblical scholarship as a messianic psalm. Last year, we considered another well-known messianic psalm, the 110th psalm. The 22nd psalm is another well-known messianic psalm. The 24th psalm is another well-known messianic psalm. This second psalm is probably the best known messianic psalm of them all. Now, what do we mean by a messianic psalm? We mean a psalm that is prophetic. a psalm that predicts and prophesies the coming, the work, and the glory of the Messiah. Now, this psalm has been always accepted by both Jewish and Christian sources as essentially messianic. And it is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. In other words, this psalm is all to do with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And it has never been adequately explained in Jewish sources what the verse means in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Who is the Son? Unless it is Jesus, the Son of God. Now, this psalm, as I've said it, is referred to, quoted a number of times in the New Testament, and always in an important way. It contains vitally important truths relating to the purpose of God in this age and the conflict which rages over it. And I believe that it has peculiar relevance to us at the end of the age. For whilst this particular psalm may in fact go to the heart of the whole matter in the ages, and indeed over the ages of time, taking the central thought of God, taking as it were the desire of his heart, and the tremendous antagonism of the powers of darkness over that matter, it has peculiar reference to the end of the age, because at the end of the age, this whole battle is going to be heightened. It's going to come to its climax. Now, if I am right, I believe that you and I are living in that age, in that part of the age. And therefore, we are witnessing the coming to its climax, the battle, this conflict coming to its climax. Now let's have a closer look at this psalm this morning. First, I want you to notice the battle which rages over the purpose of the Lord. Will you notice, for instance, in verse 1, there are nations and there are peoples, and verse 2, there are kings and rulers. This raging covers the whole earth. Nations, peoples, kings, rulers. And what is the object of their raging? It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, his anointed in Hebrew is his Messiah. Against the Lord and against his Messiah. Against his anointed. So that is the heart of the conflict. Thank God. The heart of the conflict isn't you or me or our work or our ministry. It is essentially the Lord and his Messiah. That's the heart of the matter. So this immediately brings me to a very important matter. Because you see, sometimes we tend to think that we're the sort of heart of this whole battle. Since it rages around us and we get involved in it, we think, well, it's me, it's us. But in actual fact, I'm a walkover as far as the enemy's concerned. I'm no match. Do you really think that the enemy's got all worked up about me or about you? Of course not. He'd only have to blow at you. If the grace of God didn't come between you and the enemy, all the enemy would have to do is, and you'd go flat over in a moment. But it's the grace of God that comes between you and the enemy. I remember one year seeing our cat, who was a quite eccentric character. The pet cat we had at home. And I heard the most extraordinary chattering sound. And I couldn't think what it was. It sounded almost mechanical. And I went into this room, and there I saw our cat on the windowsill. Just on the other side of the window was a branch of a tree with a very beautiful bird and its two babies. And our cat was chattering with rage. He saw Emil, just literally within a paw's length. But unfortunately, the glass came between him and the bird. So all he could do was chatter behind the window, and the bird seemed to know it. And they hopped backwards and forwards and looked at him and had a great time. Did it remind me very much of that word, he will spread the table in the presence of our enemies. The enemies are there. But thank God for the invisible veil of grace that comes between us and the enemy. Now, coming back to the point, it's this, that the main objective of the enemy is not you. You and I, we are nothing. He could walk over us in a moment, but for the grace of God. What his rage is directed against, his antagonism centered upon, is the Lord and his anointed, and it is his anointed in us. Because we have been redeemed by the anointed of the Lord, because we have been saved by the anointed of the Lord, because we have been joined to the anointed of the Lord in an eternal union, we have become also the object of his anger. You see, sometimes the enemy whispers to some Christians, if there's anyone who's, because most of the younger ones have gone out, but still maybe it's worth saying this, it comes sometimes to older ones too. The enemy comes and whispers in our ear, listen, there's no point in you being so out and out as a Christian. Why are you so out and out? You're just inviting conflict. You are bringing yourself into a great battle, and there is no need for it. Why don't you just become a little more worldly? Why don't you compromise just a little? In fact, why don't you go back into the world? You'll have a good time. Why have all this anger of the enemy? Why have all this having to go against the current of the world? Now, we often think, and I've often heard young people come to me and say this kind of thing, oh dear, it's all such a battle. I feel so unpopular. I feel everything's against me. As if it would be so much easier if I went back, you know, just like the children of Israel. The onion and garlic and leeks of Egypt. They were no sooner across the Red Sea in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, then suddenly all the bondage of Egypt, all the flies of Egypt, all the slavery of Egypt, all the dark side of Egypt disappeared. And all they could think about was that lovely, spicy food. Now, I know that for many Americans, onions, leeks, and garlic would not be something to long for in Egypt. But for the Israelite children, the children of Israel, it was something suddenly remembered. They remembered the only good thing about Egypt. Isn't that a strange thing? It happens again and again with us when we've found the Lord. The enemy comes back and says, you remember the days when you were so happy? You remember the days when you were so confused? You didn't have any battle then, did you? It was before you were saved. Now, if you were to go back, you'd have that peace again. Of course, the enemy never says you'll have the bondage and the slavery and your last state will be worse than your first. He just simply says, go back and you'll have a good time. And I want to tell you something. When a person is saved by the Messiah, once the Lord Jesus has really named you with his own name, it is forever. You may be a prodigal son, but you are a marked person as far as the powers of darkness are concerned. And they will follow you and follow you and follow you and follow you and will destroy every single thing about you but for the grace of God. The way of a backslider is always wonderful to start with, but the end is always tragic. Years ago, when we first began in Richmond together, there were a couple of brothers with us, and I remember very well how They went on with the law for a while and endured so much of the battle and the conflict, especially over the establishment of the Lord's ways with us in the very beginnings. And then suddenly they had what they thought to be a revelation. We were all wrong. And after considering it for a while, they came and told us that not only were we all wrong, but the whole thing was of the devil. So I listened very quietly, and I asked them why they thought that. And they said for this reason, and for that reason, and for the other reason, and the other. But they said, here is the greatest evidence. Since we too saw this, we've been getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning and having a 2.5 hour quiet time. Really, I said. You've been getting it? Yes, for how long? 3 weeks, they said. 2.5 hours? Yes, they said, and eyed me with a steely eye and said, are you getting up at 5? Well, I couldn't say I was. And furthermore, when I did get up, I found the quiet time a real battle. As if all hell was let loose at times. And that went like a shaft into my heart. And then I began to think, could they be right? And I asked some of the other brothers, do you find it easy to get up and seek that? None of them did. They all had the same sense of oppression, the same sense of pressure, the same sense of battle. But these two were in glory. They said, oh, we've been in bliss. We've been in paradise. It's been like glory. 6 months later, they both went out spiritually like lights and have wandered in the far country ever since for 20 years. Now, when you think about it, of course, it's logical, it's rational. If the enemy could get you, obviously, if he can just get you to a certain, he would say, now then, stand back. The whole army of evil, stand back, give them a good time. Let them think it's bliss. Don't attack them. Don't pressurize them. Don't give them any sense of our presence. Let them just feel as if they're in glory. And then, when we've got them, we'll pulverize them. Now, dear friends, the sad fact is this. I'm sorry for you. If you've been saved, you're a marked person. You should never have got saved in the first place. You're marked. It doesn't matter where you go, even into the far country, you're a marked person. And the enemy knows it. And because of that, he will hate you, just as he's hated the Jewish people through all the years of their rejection of the Messiah. Still they are a marked people. And therefore he hates. In the same way, even if you were to wander into the ways of the enemy, compromise and compromise and compromise, still he hates us. This is why even big denominational things, the enemy works and works and works till he brings a thing right and till it denies and contradicts the very foundations of its beginning, its very foundations. Because he hates the very name of the Lord in that thing. It's very beginnings. It's very history. So, dear people of God, it is a great encouragement in one way. Listen to this. If the enemy's rage is against the Lord and against his anointed, we know who's going to win. It's as simple as that. If it was me, if it was you, if it was us, I would have the most terrible fears. Today, I would look at you and think, can they stick it? I would look at myself and say, can he endure? When the enemy really comes out in full force, will it be possible to go right through? But when I know that the real objective of the enemy's rage is the Lord and his Messiah, then I know the battle is already won. It's already won.
So I can rest in that. And I know that it's best to walk with the Lord, and best to be found in the center of His will, and best to be involved in the heart, in His heart's desire. Because, quite honestly, wherever you go, you're going to get the enemy. So frankly, now that you're saved and redeemed, why not go the whole way? At least then we shall know the glory that will follow. And we shall come by the grace of God to the throne of God. And we shall be in God's Zion, which is eternal. Best, therefore, to go the whole way with the Lord. Now just look at these wonderful thoughts here. This word rage in Hebrew is really to be in tumult or in commotion.
That's nice, isn't it? Think of that.
Why are the nations in commotion? Why are they in tumult? Raging is a lovely word in English because it's got that sense of restlessness. Raging, like a sea that is angry. And it's a good word to describe this. And the peoples meditate a vain thing. Meditate a vain thing. It's imagine or devise a vain thing. The word vain thing just means something empty. Something which is just empty. They are devising empty things. Well, sometimes the empty things they're devising seem to us to be very concrete, very complex, and very terrible. But the Word of God says they're empty things. Why? Because it is directed against the Lord and His anointed. And therefore they are empty and vain. Well, praise the Lord for that. And then we read about kings of the earth and rulers. Kings of the earth setting themselves, and rulers taking counsel. This word, set themselves, is exactly what it means. It means to station oneself, or to take one's stand. To take one's stand. So the whole hierarchy of evil has stationed itself as in battle. It has taken its stand as in battle. It has taken a military position as far as the Lord and His Messiah, His anointed, go. And then, again, taking counsel is an interesting word because really it means to seat themselves close together. I wish believers sometimes did that. We are often very alienated, aren't we, from one another. But these powers of darkness, energizing flesh and blood, it says they take counsel together. They sit close to one another. They sit in conclave, is the way Justinius put it. They sit in conclave. That is all together, in very close connection with one another. If the believers are disunited, the powers of darkness are not. They have an all-governing, overall aim. And this gives them a harmony and a unity, a togetherness. It is an amazing word. Now the rebellion at the heart of this whole matter is in these words, verse 3, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. It is the mystery of lawlessness. Say, the heart of this whole matter is, we will not have the reign of God. We will not have the reign of His anointed one. We will not have His law. We will not have His word. We will not tolerate His truth. Now, behind all flesh and blood, behind all ideologies and philosophies, behind all human theories lie these great principalities and powers, these world rulers of this darkness, these hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. If you turn to Ephesians and chapter 6 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul defined and delineated these spiritual powers that are against us. He says, we are wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Now, you have here a whole hierarchy of evil
principalities are princes. That is, tops. We would, in our country, and I come from a kingdom, we would speak of kings or queens, and so does Yehem. But here you are a republic, and we would have to speak of a president. So if you thought of it in that way, we would say, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the presidents. Against the powers, that is, executives. Neck down, like the Pentagon, like the State Department, the executives, those who work out things. Now, I don't know too much about your mode of government, but it's the same everywhere, really. First, you have the top, the real supreme heads. Then you have the executives, and then you have world rulers of this darkness. Now, this is a most interesting phrase, because it means that all moral, spiritual darkness is governed by spiritual beings. Now, that means that a kind of thing like Islam, which can hold millions in its grip, is a spiritual being is behind it, is dictating it, is directing it. It is a world ruler of darkness. It is the same with many other forms, philosophy, transcendental meditation, yoga, all these things, theosophy, spiritism, the occult, all these kinds of, it is world rulers of this darkness. These things are not just human creations. They are things that have come from the pit, and they enslave men and women. It is the way that the principalities and the powers actually bind and fetter men and women and keep whole areas of the world in complete bondage and darkness. World rulers. And then we have hosts of wicked spirits. Well, they are still powerful, but of course they are smaller beings, if you understand what I mean. Their authority and power is limited compared with the others, but it says hosts of wicked spirits. That's what it is literally. Hosts of wicked spirits. So all the perplexity and frustration and antagonism, most of us have never come up against a principality or a power, or probably even a world ruler of darkness. But we have all come up against some of these evil, these wicked spirits. They are the beings that dictate all the household upsets, the business upsets, the sort of local upsets. You know the kind of things? It's all behind the scenes. You know, people say, oh my goodness me, what a mystical speaker. Why doesn't he come down to practical things? After all, we're living in a flesh and blood world. It sounds as if we've gone back to the Dark Ages, to the Middle Ages, the way he's talking. But my dear friends, you only have to have a Marxist in a factory. And we found this very much on our side of the Atlantic. You only have to have a Marxist or two in a factory, and the whole factory can be in foment. Why? Because one man breathes little ideas. He takes up, he's not so stupid as to talk about the Kremlin, or he's nor even about ideology as such. All he talks about are actual problems that exist. And he plays on them, and he plays on them, and he plays on them, and blows them up and inflates them until the whole factory is in trouble. We have this in our teachers' unions, we have it in our education system, we have it in all kinds of things. Now, if one person can do that, that's friends, it stands to reason, those of us who believe in a spiritual world that lies behind flesh and blood, that these beings are at work to do just this, to spread these kind of things, to disrupt, to frustrate, to perplex, to confuse, to bring in insinuation, to bring in lies, to bring in the work of seducing spirits, so that there's error and so much else. Now, is this all just to put fear into us? Look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. And what do we read in verse 3? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds.
casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Isn't this interesting? Strongholds, fortresses. That means there are satanic fortresses and strongholds. Imaginations, the word is speculation. So here we have speculative theories, not based necessarily in fact, sometimes based in half-truths. And because it is, the rest of it, speculation, my word, the problems that come as a result of it. High things exalted against the knowledge of God, such things, there are many in this world. They bind men and women. And thoughts, I think of the thoughts of Chairman Mao, that have bound 500 million people in absolute darkness. Thoughts. But the wonderful thing is, what does it say? It says in Ephesians 6 that we can win this well-fought battle. And how do we win it? By standing. And having done all, standing. And it says here that we can cast down strongholds and cast down imaginations or speculations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. And bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now this mystery of lawlessness, we know from 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only there is one that restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. Now if we read this chapter, we haven't time to read it all, but this second chapter of the second letter to the Thessalonians, we find out that this mystery of lawlessness, this spirit of Antichrist, anti-Messiah, do you understand? Antichrist, has been in the world from the beginning. That is, the spirit of anti-Messiah was already in the world in the Old Testament from the very beginning, counteracting, trying to frustrate, trying to confuse, somehow or other, to destroy the purpose of God, to undo the purpose of God. Been there all the time. This mystery of lawlessness has always been there, because the aim of the enemy is to destroy the kingdom of God. Now people will say to me, and I've often thought it myself, probably I've said this to you before on one of these occasions in past years, why does the enemy think that he can win? When every time, whatever he does, God turns and he turns it to blessing and glory. I would have thought the enemy with his intelligence long ago would have realized, why, I just can't win. Every time I do anything, God turns it to the blessing of his people, of his redeemed, of his elect, and it comes to greater glory to the Messiah. So I will give up. No. Now, why does he not give up? Listen, every human being in this place, and everybody else as well, but every human being in this place, listen. Pride is the most terrible thing in the whole universe. Why? Because that was the initial fall of Satan. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. When a person is proud, they become absolutely deceived. It is incredible, isn't it? When a person is eaten up with pride, they not only believe they're right in a bigoted, prejudiced way, but they will go on and on and on with an obstinacy and stubbornness of pride, believing that in the end, they'll get through. Now, that's the only explanation to the enemy. He still believes after these thousands of years that he's going to win. Because he has the most insatiable, incurable pride. He still believes that he can unseat God's Messiah, that he can frustrate the sovereign will and purpose of God, and that he can liquidate the redeemed of the Lord. Well, now, I think that's enough to just say about the battle that's over this. You and I, we're in a battle. Thank God for that. This battle isn't your battle, it's the Lord's battle. Now, if it was my battle, I'd be very depressed, I can tell you. But it's not my battle. And I wouldn't be quite so depressed, but I would even be depressed if it was Brother Kong's battle. I would feel he might do better than me, but still I would be a bit depressed. And even if we put Johannes and Brother Stephen together, I would still feel a bit depressed. Not as depressed as I would be about myself, but I would still be depressed. And if we put us all together, I would still be terribly depressed. I know that the enemy's only got to start breathing insinuations and lies, and many of us will believe them about one another. We shall all start infighting. We shall all be at sixes and sevens with one another, tied up in knots. And in the end, the whole thing will sink in a morass of infighting and unhappiness. So it happens again and again. Thank God this battle is not my battle, and it's not even our battle. It's his battle. It is the battle of the Lord. And because it is the Lord's battle, the end is absolutely secure. Praise the Lord for that. Now remember that next time you're at the kitchen sink and everything goes wrong. The drain gets blocked up, the children squawks, your best china gets broken. Remember! You see, we all sort of say, oh, it's lovely to hear these things. Until we get back in, and then all these evil beings get let loose on us for a while. And everything goes wrong. The office goes wrong, the boss is upset, he comes in and roars at us. And then we're charged by somebody else with something we never said or never even thought. And then some dear believer sort of turns their back on us. Oh, we feel dreadful. And then we think, oh dear, it's not worth it, it's not worth it. It was the good of it all. The fact of the matter is this. How does the enemy get at you? Little things. He uses little things with a tremendous objective. It is, after all, the last straw that broke the camel's back. Isn't it? In little things. You see, most of us are ready for the big things. If we saw the enemy coming right out against us, we'd say, oh, I know exactly what he's up to. Praise the Lord. I'm going to get a few believers together, and we're going to praise the Lord, and we're going to pray. But when everything goes wrong in the home, everything goes wrong in the office, everything goes wrong at college, everything goes wrong in our church life, and all kinds of ups and downs, my word, we don't think of it as the enemy, we just think of it as flesh and blood. But this battle is the Lord's battle. And the way the enemy ties us up in knots is through the tiniest little things, through very ordinary circumstances, till he's worn us out. Now I want you just also to note the purpose of the Lord. Now how much more time have we got, brother? Because we should be finishing now, shouldn't we? Yes. Another quarter of an hour. Right. Now, what about the purpose of the Lord? What is the purpose? I said that this battle is over the purpose of the Lord. The purpose of the Lord is most wonderfully set forth in this Psalm 2. Look at it again. The heart of the whole conflict is over this purpose of God. And the purpose of God is threefold. Threefold. Here is the first and major constituent in the purpose of God. The king. The king. You have it in verse 6. Yet have I set my king. My king. Who is the king? The king is his anointed. In verse 2, his Messiah. Or the son. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Or again, verse 12, kiss the son. Now, the purpose of God from the very beginning has been essentially to do with the Lord Jesus. He is the key and the heart of the whole matter. You and I have been redeemed, we'll come to that in a moment, simply because God loved his Son so much that he created us to be together with his Son. Isn't that wonderful? The amazing love and grace of God to create creatures such as ourselves, who give him so much trouble, who are so rebellious, who think so much on their own, who are so self-sufficient. Oh, how wonderful it is. The heart of the whole matter is the king. Now, if you turn to Ephesians in a very well-known verse, you've got it, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, in the midst of that paragraph that's all superlatives from beginning to end. Here it is in verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. In him? In the Lord Jesus. Which he purposed in the Lord Jesus. Unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times to summer all things in Christ. So the purpose of the Lord is to summer all things in Christ. That Christ may be everything in everyone, and the glory of the Lord may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Praise God. The Lord said, as surely as I live, the earth shall be covered with the glory of the Lord. Summing up all things in Christ. Now, this king is not only a king in title. It's not only that he is a king in pedigree. It is absolutely true that he was born king of the Jews. And he lived as king of the Jews. And when he died, there was only one single statement nailed above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. There's never been another Jewish king, and there never will be. From that day to this, until he returns, whose right it is to take the throne. King of the Jews. He was born king of the Jews. He was born not only with a title, he was born with a pedigree. He was great David's greater son. And we have both the genealogy, as far as we can tell. One goes through Joseph, and the other goes through Mary, his mother. Both of them are of the royal house of David. Even the Talmud says, Jesus, who was of the royal house. Of course, the archives with all the genealogies were destroyed when the temple was destroyed. But it is an interesting fact that in all the years of his ministry, 3.5 years of his public ministry, everyone in commotion about the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, the son of David, when people like Bartimaeus cried out, "Oh, son of David, have mercy upon us," never once did the chief priests come, or the scribes or the elders, and say, "You are not the son of David." They knew very well that the genealogies were there in the actual temple court. Anyone who wanted to could verify the fact that Jesus was the son of David. And it is interesting that never once in the whole of his ministry did they bring the one charge that could have destroyed him and discredited him in the eyes of the people. That he said he was the son of David and he wasn't. Because he was. And they knew it. But my friends, the king is not king because of title, or because of pedigree, or because of status. He is king because of character. The Lord Jesus has within him such a character, intrinsic character, that can do no other than reign. And you know, when he was stripped of all that we call on our side of the Atlantic, the mystique of royalty, when he was stripped naked, beaten black and blue, spittle covering his face, his beard pulled out, a crown of thorns jammed on his head, a little reed shoved into his hand, an officer's cloak flung around his scourged, bloodied body. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Heaven was prostrate in worship. Because it was at that time that Jesus revealed his true kingliness. You know, if you take most human beings and strip them naked and beat them black and blue and then make a mockery of them and make them the butt of coarse jokes and horseplay, somehow or other they seem very little, very insignificant, very somehow unkingly, unroyal. When we see them in state occasions, they seem to have such power, such authority, because they're invested with all the insignia of government and of high office. But strip them, beat them black and blue, so their face is misshapen and swollen, and somehow or other they seem to be just like any other bit of human debris. But not Jesus. Jesus revealed a kingliness, a character, that never complained, never argued, never cursed, and never reviled. It was at that moment that Jesus became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven's eyes. Then he went forward to his work on the cross and saved the whole humanity, that he might come to glory bringing many sons with him. The King. That's the purpose of the law. I praise God. I can't wait for the day when the Messiah comes. I don't know about you. I can't wait for the day. I'm sick to death of all these presidents and prime ministers and this wretched United Nations and all this collywobbling hogwash that goes on in it. Aren't you? When presidents have to go and put their arms around men who've been mass murderers? When all we get in the United Nations is hogwash about Rhodesia and South Africa and Israel and some other... When in Cambodia 1 million people have been liquidated in the most dreadful circumstances and not a single resolution in the United Nations. Diplomacy, politics, it sinks. Because the basis of the whole thing is not righteousness. Its foundation is not righteousness. Its foundation is coexistence. So we have to sit down at tables and sup and feast with men who have themselves murdered others. And call that man, Chairman Mao, the great light of the 20th century. I couldn't believe any president could say such a thing, of such a monster. But that is diplomacy. That is politics. I can't wait for when the King comes. Because then it won't be diplomacy or coexistence, it will be a foundation of absolute truth, of absolute righteousness. And what he says will be based on what is true. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Not a kind of awful autocratic dictatorship, but from righteousness. Oh, friends, I can't wait for it. I just can't wait for such a day when all this whole thing of politics and diplomacy is swept aside and truth and righteousness and compassion and love come into their own. What a day that will be. What a day. But I must just rush on to the other two things. You see here, the second thing is my holy hill of Zion. It's not I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In Hebrew, it is very simply this. I have set my king upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. Upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. What a lovely thought. Mountain of my holiness. Holiness meaning soundness, complete health, wholeness, separatedness. Uniqueness, really. It's as if God is saying, Zion is the thing that's been on my heart from the beginning. I have longed for a Zion for my king, for my anointed. And I have set my king upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. Well, now we shall be considering all that when next we take up this matter. What is that? I'm only going to touch on it. But you will notice that the second constituent of the purpose of God over which this battle rages is not just the king, it is Zion. The fact that God has set his king, his anointed, upon Zion. Oh, if we only understood what Zion was. I tell you this, people smirk and laugh and deride what they call Zionism. They say today that it is a form of imperialism, colonialism, and all the rest of it is racialism and racism. But my dear friends, all Zionism is a movement for the liberation of the Jewish people. That's all. And you and I are in a movement for the liberation of the world. We are in the movement that's going to bring back the whole world to the King. The most wonderful Zionist movement of all. Are you a Zionist?
I am.
If that's a Zionist, I'm a Zionist. Lock, stock, and barrel. I'm waiting for the King and for the restitution of all things. Now I must rush on to the third thing. And the third thing is this. We find it in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Here is the third constituent of the purpose of God. The uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and the nations for his inheritance. So we have three things. The King, Zion, and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Dominion. Praise God. We are in that movement that began with the King. The inexorable, invincible movement for the restoration of all things to God. It is his purpose to bring us through the Messianic King, through the Anointed One, through the King, the Redeemer, into his Zion and train us for government. It's part of our job to see that the uttermost parts of the earth become his possession and the nation his inheritance. May God burn it into our hearts. An evangelistic zeal. A zeal that not only sees what Zion is, but that somehow or other we've got to be instrumental in bringing the uttermost parts of the earth back to him. Well, dear friends, we must finish. But you see, there we have the declared intention of the Lord. It's not just that we have the purpose of the Lord. We have to declare the intention of the Lord. The battle may rage and all the rest of it, but God has set his King upon Zion, the mountain of his holiness. Isn't that wonderful? There's such majesty in these words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then will he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my King upon Zion, the mountain of my holiness. And then listen, I will tell of the decree. Oh, there's a decree. There's a decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession, the nations thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. No wonder it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. There's a battle, but we can take refuge. And we can get a blessing. It's not just we're going to endure and come through with tattered sails, mast all gone, everything shot up, limping into the harbour, towed in by some divine tug. Thank God! We can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Because this battle is the Lord's battle. Well, we'll talk a little more about all this when next we come to it. But you know, we must know the King. We must know his salvation. We must know his lordship. We must be part of his Zion. We must learn what it is to be built up in Zion and to be involved in the work of Zion. And we must learn how to possess the will of God for him. In this psalm, there are only two things. Listen carefully. Allegiance and rebellion. And there is no neutral ground. Where do you stand? Allegiance or rebellion? Are you with him, for him, because you are in him? Or are you saved by him? Your position is in him, but you're not with him.
You are compromising. Somehow or other dithering on the periphery. God help us. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. That is an intimate thing. Something direct. Something intimate. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him.